chapter 3 and verse 10. Titus. Now, the book of Titus is in the New Testament. It's after 2 Timothy and before you get to Hebrews. Now, Hebrews is a very large book, so many times you can find Hebrews first and then turn to the left a few pages, and it's there, Hebrews, Philemon, and then Titus. As we've been going verse by verse through this book over the last 3 to 6 months, I hope that it's been a blessing to you as we get down to verses 10 and 11. Now, tonight's message has some words in it that you may not have used this week, but also have to do with the culmination of what's been going on in this chapter. Titus has been talking to people. All right, so let me give you a little backstory. Titus is a pastor that Paul sent to the island of Crete. He sent them there because at the day of Pentecost, after Jesus had risen and gone on back to heaven, 50 days after that, this is the Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover, was the first fruits. What you have, I think it's called first fruits, isn't it? I can't remember. I'm getting my dates mixed up because on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people got saved, and some of those people were from the island of Crete. And they went back home with the knowledge that the Messiah had come. So they are telling people the Messiah had come, and people were believing and trusting Christ as their Savior. And Paul has heard of this place, heard of this going on, and said, listen, Titus, I need you to get down to Crete, and I need you to help them set up churches there. Pick elders and train them. Now, these Cretans were not only Jews, but the Gentiles were descendants of pirates and rebels. And so this was a rough crowd, and they worshiped the god of wine on that island, by binging and purging and, you know, drinking wine until they threw up as an offering and drink some more. And it was just a crazy place. So Titus had been sent down there as Paul's troubleshooter. He's the guy who fixes things. And in 1 Corinthians, he's the guy who carried the letter of 1 Corinthians from Paul to the church at Corinth and got them all straightened out. So Titus is being told, now listen, this is what you look for in an elder. Here's what you teach him. Here's how you fix some things that are messed up. So in verse 10 of chapter 3, let's read it together out loud, 10 and 11. Here we go. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we love you. Strong language tonight from your word. Help us to understand it and apply it to our lives today. Thank you for those that came out tonight. And Father, we ask for your blessing. If there's someone here tonight that doesn't know the Lord as their Savior, doesn't know heaven's their home, give them the opportunity to trust Christ as their Savior. And Father, for us, your children, strengthen us and grow us. We're claiming your promise tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, if you read through the first part of chapter 3, you'll understand why verse 10 and 11 is dealing with talking about heresy. You know, it's crazy. We just came through Christmas, so we're opening up our presents. Everything has a warning label on it. Have you noticed that? If you've come by my office, my wife bought me one of them melt-away wax things that smells real pretty. So my office smells really good, you know? And if you're hungry, don't go by my office. It'll make you hungrier. It's some cinnamon pumpkin, really nice smell and stuff. But anyway, on the side of it, there's a warning label about how the fact that it gets hot and it heats up. And some of this stuff, I'm told one out of every four Americans is going to be involved in a lawsuit at some time. And I think that the fact that we're so inundated with lawsuits, that's why there's warning labels on everything, including things that just ought to be obvious. Like, how many of you ever use those Duraflame logs? You ever use those Duraflame start fires? You know what the warning label says? Caution, risk of fire on the side of it. That's kind of obvious, isn't it? And do you know, how many of you use those sun shields on your cars? They open up and they're silver and they reflect the sunlight. There's a warning label. Go look at it. It says not to operate the vehicle with the sun shield in place. If you go downstairs, there's a warning label on the side of our high chairs that says, please remove child before folding up to store. That ought to be obvious. But warning labels are everywhere. They're on everything. And I think, and the question is, do you and I even pay attention to them? How many people in here tonight have a check engine light on their vehicle right now?
Amen. And we're ignoring it. Why? Because we're hoping, oh, if I just take it in, they'll find something and then they'll charge me money. So I don't do anything with it. Well, it's running fine. And we ignore it. And hopefully it doesn't really mean anything. But quite honestly, our life is full of warning labels, warning signs. Sometimes we ignore them. Tim Keller wrote about how his brother would always ride without a seatbelt until one day he went to the hospital to visit a friend who was in a car wreck, and his friend had 200 stitches from top of his head down to his navel. And he said from that moment on, his brother saw the application of the warning label and the warning signs. Listen, warning labels don't guarantee us that there'll be an absence of problems or there won't be accidents or pain. But hopefully they can minimize the damage and protect us from great danger. Now, Paul has given several warnings in Titus 3. In verse 1 and 2, he said that believers are to respond to the authorities around them with humility. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. This is Paul putting a warning label out there for Christians. In verse 3, he wants those Christians to remember where God found them and how wonderful it is to be a Christian today. Verse 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. But Christians are also supposed to rejoice over God's goodness and grace and treat others with goodness, remembering what God brought us from. You find that in verse 4. But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saves us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And in verse 9, Christians are to learn the art of refusal, to refrain from debating and arguing over foolish questions and unproven and unprovable conjecture about the Bible. Verse number 9, look what it says. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Now that word vain means empty, but I think it's also interesting that the reason these things keep getting brought up all the time is because my vanity, wanting to argue and prove myself right. They're just vain. So we get into verse 10, and a lot of people don't realize this, but churches come with a warning label. And this is the warning label for the church at Crete. The man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. Now in baseball, it's 3 strikes, you're out. But according to Paul, it's just 2 strikes and you're out. Now that word heretic, how many use that in a sentence this week? Anybody? Okay, I had to look it up to make sure I had it right. It's a person who holds and avows religious opinions contrary to the doctrines that are known in Scripture. Look, there are some things I don't quite understand. But as Mark Twain always said, it's not the things about the Bible I don't understand that concern me. It's the things I do understand that concern me the most. And the thing is, when the Bible's clear about something, a heretic is someone who avows a religious opinion contrary to something that is just clear, plain, and straight. Now, there can be honest differences between brothers. There really can. There can be honest differences. There are things in the Bible that the Bible teaches, and Brother Jim's done such a good job about teaching about the return of Christ and the rapture and when it's going to happen and what the Bible actually says about it. And you know, the truth is, you can prove something. You can prove your point either way on some of this stuff because it's not just super clear. It's just, you know, we can have conjecture about it and be okay and still be friends. But there are things that are clear, plain, and straight in Scripture that aren't subject to interpretation. They're just clear. Like you moms, when you give your kids a command, you're pretty clear about it, aren't you? Are you vague? No. You know, I love talking to my dog Charlie sometimes just to mess with him because he's really more interested in tone and body language. So I'll walk up and go, oh, you're such an ugly dog. Yes, you are. You're so ugly. And he'll just be like, oh, I love my dog. He's a mess. But the truth is, he doesn't understand what I'm saying. He understands my tone. There are things in the Bible that aren't subject to tone or body language. They're just clear, plain, and straight.
And those are the things that Paul is saying, listen, anybody who teaches contrary to that, which is clear, plain, and straight, man, you know there's a problem there. Take your Bible, turn to Isaiah. Now, Isaiah's all the way in the middle of the Bible. Go back to the left, you'll find Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then Isaiah. Now, Isaiah is a big book, so it's pretty easy to find. It's just to the right of dead center, Isaiah 8 and verse 20. I want to show you an interesting scripture. This is a scripture you ought to memorize. You ought to underline it because it was a defining moment in my life when God introduced this scripture to me, Isaiah 8:20. You've heard me mention it. Maybe some of you have already underlined it. But it says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. In other words, God, and not just in this one verse, but in multiple verses I can show you, God has taken his word and elevated it and said, this is the standard. Amen. This is it. This is the authority. Not what your pastor says, not what your church teaches, not what some denomination teaches, not what some new hot guy on the internet who's got some new book to read says. It's what this thing says. Amen. This is your authority. And even said it that he's taken his word and elevated it above his name. If you remember one of the Ten Commandments where you weren't supposed to take his name in vain, he took his word and put it up above that and said, I have elevated it. I've exalted it. So the Bible is our authority. So if they speak contrary to what the book teaches, you know that wasn't God. Because God doesn't contradict himself. He knows everything. Psalm 139 tells us that. So go back to Titus 3. That was a defining moment in my life when I realized that the Bible is my authority. That it actually is the standard. And it's not. And I don't have to try to bend the Bible to fit me. In fact, I need to kind of conform myself to it. Because I'm not the standard. Yes, my wife, I'm not the standard of anything. Now, we are having a wonderful month, Miss Mix and I. We went through the holidays. We had some things. We ate some things we shouldn't have. She made chocolate, and neither one of us gained a pound. We're doing good. We're doing good. But, you know, we're not the standard by which you should live your life. It's the Scripture. So Paul is saying, listen, Titus, when you get to Crete and you set up elders, you're going to run into some people with some whacked out ideas. Some people that you swear are from the ozone. I mean, they just, And listen, if it isn't according to Scripture, you need to talk to them. Look what it says. It says here again in Titus 3, but a heretic. Now, this is somebody who espouses doctrine that is contrary to the Bible, clear, plain, and straight. After the first and second admonition, reject. We can't ignore the warning label. Now, there are several things in this Bible that are just non-negotiable. They're clear, plain, and straight that you and I can't, there's no wiggle room on. One of them is the fact that this Bible is the Word of God. You're holding not just some of it, you're holding the Word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the Bible says, for all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, for correction and instruction in righteousness. This is the very Word of God. This isn't just part of it or some of it. Every bit of it. It says in 2 Peter 1:21 that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This Bible actually claims to be the Word of God, the words God spoke, the words God wanted you to have. Man, that's non-negotiable. And did you know this Bible is essential for salvation? In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth together. It's through this book we get to experience God. We get to hear what He thinks and what He's saying to us. We get to find His promises. They're all right here. He has made us some wonderful, wonderful promises. Do you know what they are? Today I was reminded in my prayer time that I should be reminding God of my prayer, of His promises. It's okay. Nehemiah reminded God of His promises. And this is God's church. And I need God to build it. It's His. And I can say that. God, you said you're going to build it. So God, you build it. This book is essential for faith. Romans 10:17 says, for faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This book is essential to the Christian life. The other thing is, a non-negotiable is the blood. The blood is non-negotiable. Take your Bible, you're in Titus, go to the right and go to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. It's the blood of Christ that saves us. His blood was shed on the cross of Calvary for me, for you, for everybody. And it wasn't just his teachings. That wasn't enough. It wasn't that he could do miracles, although that was wonderful. It was the fact that he died in my place. The Bible says in Hebrews 9 and verse number 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. There's no remitting of our sins without the shed blood of Christ. If you take your Bible, go back to the left to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. I want you to see this. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. The blood of Christ is essential. A salvation that is based on something other than the shed blood of Christ is no salvation at all. Look what it says in Romans 5 and verse 8. It says, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. You know, it's his blood. It's not by the works we do. The Bible says it's not by works of righteousness, Titus 3:5. Isn't that what it says? In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9, the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In Romans 4:5, the Bible says, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Do you understand that the blood of Christ is a non-negotiable? You don't work your way to heaven. That's not fair. It's not fair to have to work your way, because that's not what God teaches. That is a false doctrine. So if somebody comes, I had an email this week from somebody who said, well, Pastor, I've got a friend who goes to a church and they believe that you're not truly saved until you're baptized. Well, what happened to the thief on the cross did? Did Jesus die to him or lie to him? What did Jesus say to the guy on the cross? Today, you're going to be with me in paradise. He didn't have time to go get baptized, did he? I'm sorry, but that's a false doctrine. You're basing your salvation on something other than just what Jesus did for you. You see what I mean? That's heresy. Why? Because the Bible says in multiple places that it's just by grace. God substituting his son for me. It's nothing I did. You know, God didn't look down from heaven and go, wow, I got to have that one. No. He wanted everybody to be saved. Not just the pretty people, not just the ones that have their life cleared up. No, it's everybody. The blood is essential. It's non-negotiable. It's a doctrine that has to be upheld. And number three, non-negotiable is the fact that once you're saved, you're eternally saved. It says in Romans 8:1, you're there in Romans 5. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation which are to them which are in Christ Jesus. That means that God is not going to come back and condemn you again. It's done. You have been saved. You find this also taught in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, well, let's look at it. Hebrews. Go back to Hebrews. You got to get to Titus anyway. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, that's the Old Testament, sacrifices and Ten Commandments. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. You know, once a person trusts Christ as their Savior, they're saved forever. Look at verse number 11 of that same chapter. And every priest standeth daily ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Do you realize that's a non-negotiable? God does the saving and God does the keeping. I'd have to wear a beeper on my belt or something. I'd have to have an app on my phone to tell me whether I was saved if it was based on me.
You know what I'm saying? Because I'd constantly be losing it. If I'm not good enough to earn it, I'm dead sure not good enough to keep it. God does all that. That's a non-negotiable. There are some other non-negotiables. There's the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. That's a non-negotiable. You're talking about his deity. The deity of Christ is non-negotiable. The Trinity is taught clearly in the Bible. I can't wrap my head fully around much of what the Bible teaches because God's bigger than I can understand. But the Trinity is a non-negotiable. Baptism by immersion is clearly taught. Clearly taught throughout the New Testament. It's taught. The local church is taught. You know, we can't avoid or ignore God's warning labels. There are things in the Bible that are just clear, plain, and straight. So Paul is like, look, strike one. You got somebody who's teaching contrary to clear, plain, and straight. Then you're going to have to admonish him. Look at it. Go back to Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. A man that is an heretic, that means he teaches contrary to what the Bible teaches, after the first or second admonition. Now that word admonition means a gentle reproof, a counseling against fault, instruction, caution, direction. But what if they keep teaching it? You know, the word disciple and the word discipline come from the same root word. So when you admonish somebody, you sit down with the scripture. Not my personal opinion, not my preferences, but the scripture. And it's a wonderful thing. If anybody's interested in a personal home Bible study, Miss Mix and I love doing that. And one of the great things is that we meet people from all different backgrounds, all different walks of life. But once you sit down and open their Bible and you point and let them read what it actually says, man, it's like somebody took the veil off their eyes. They're like, I've never seen that before. No one's ever showed me that before. There was a video on Facebook this week about a man on the streets of Jerusalem with a copy of the Torah, and he was going around saying, have you read the forbidden chapter? The chapter in your copy of the Old Testament that your rabbis don't talk about? And he turned them to Isaiah 53, and he had them read it out loud in Hebrew. Who are they talking about? He goes, I've never heard this before. No one's ever told me about this before. Well, this person would be rejected by Israel before the destruction of the second temple. So who is that? And the man said, well, I'm going to tell you right now, I don't believe in Jesus, but he's the only one who fits the bill. There's just so much that people, if they just look at what it says, they're capable of understanding all on their own. But it's like a veil gets taken away. They can now see. So strike one. You sit down and you take the Bible and you walk them through what it actually teaches. And let them see it for themselves. But then, if they keep teaching it, verse 10 of chapter 3 says, the second admonition, that means Paul is warning, listen, Titus, don't procrastinate, but you got to warn them a second time. The first time didn't work, and it wasn't going to be an email or a text. You're going to have to sit down with this person. The second admonition, the word admonition means to put it to their mind, to actually talk to them face to face and get them to sit down. And expose it. Let them see it for themselves. You know, it's interesting. If they continue on after you've actually set... Now, most people won't do this. Most people, when I talk to them and I'll say, listen, well, the reason we don't believe that way is because of this. They typically don't want to see it. Or they typically just, well, I just don't agree with you. And, okay. But don't start trying to teach it here, because that's not what it says. Love you, that's not what it says. So if they continue on, they know what they're doing. Now, Paul uses three very descriptive words. Now, I told you, tonight we got to a section of Scripture that's not all wonderful and bombastic. It's kind of rough. Nobody likes church discipline. Nobody likes it. I don't like it. But look what it says in verse 10. Reject him. Knowing that he that is such is subverted. Now that word subverted means overthrown, overturned, entirely destroyed or slanted. You know, from his perspective, only he is right. And then it says, the second thing is that he sinneth. Look, subverted and sinneth. How is that a sin? Well, he knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. You've shown them through the first admonition. That's not what the Bible actually teaches. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19, Jesus said, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so,
he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, turn to the left a few pages. 1 Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy, another preacher, and he is telling them, he's telling him what to do when he comes in contact with people who teach contrary. Verse chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So obviously he's got people at the church at Ephesus where Timothy's at teaching things they shouldn't be teaching. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do. And then the third thing Titus says is, look, they're subverted, they're sinning. And then number three, in Titus 3:11, being condemned of himself. Once they get called out, the problem is it becomes a vanity campaign. Now they've got to get people on their side of the issue. They've got to prove they're right. They can't live with the possibility of being wrong. They've got to be on this crusade. There's no reasoning with them. You know, one of the most divisive issues in the, that we ever come in contact with is not the version of the Bible. We don't have people who get huffy and leave because we're reading out of the old King James. Nobody, I mean, that just kind of goes unnoticed. Nobody really gets huffy because we sing old music and new music. Nobody gets huffy about that. It's the nature and origin of the church. That's what everybody divides over. And what you're going to find interesting is if you read through history, you're going to find that's what they've always divided over. Because that determines how you view baptism, Lord's Supper, missions, how you handle money, how you have pastoral authority. Those types of things all fall under the nature of the church. More people get mad over that than music, tongues, and the version of the Bible together. It's the way it is. And he says, after the first and second admonition, he knows he's politicking. He knows he's slanting the discussion to win followers. He doesn't care how much damage he's creating. Instead, they've made up their mind. They're not going to quit. They're going to fight about it because they love controversy. And as your pastor, I can't ignore warning labels. I can't ignore it. I have to sit down with somebody and talk to them about it out of compassion. Because strike three is found in Titus 3 and verse 10. A man that is a heretic after the first and the second admonition. After you've sat down with him twice in compassion and said, listen, you're teaching something that just isn't in the Bible. Do you know there's people who come to your door who don't believe, and they knock on the door and hand out literature. They don't believe Jesus is God. They don't believe that God had a son. Although Isaiah 9 says that he was going to give us a child. A son would be given. And the government would be upon his shoulders. Remember that from Isaiah 9? Huh, isn't that interesting? And how that a virgin would conceive and bear a child. That's Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Isn't that interesting? And they come and they knock on your door and they're very polite and they're very pleasant. But they need to, he was just a great man. Well, if he was just a man, then he was a sinner like you and me. And he could not pay for my sins. We're still lost. But that's not what he said. It's a non-negotiable. So the warning labels are there. Now, they have to be, it says reject. That means to call them out. To say, listen, Paul's answer to the divisive person is division. It's not that we tar and feather them. It's that we sit down and go, look, we love you, but you can't teach this here. Love you, but that's not what it actually says. In Romans 16 and verse 7, the Bible says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. I don't know if you've ever read that verse. It's Romans 16 and verse 17. Mark them. That word mark in the Greek is the same word we get the word scope. You know what a sniper does with a scope? He keeps an eye on people. Not that, we don't shoot people, but you get what I'm saying. It means to keep an eye. Like a surgeon removing a tumor. You know, cancer is just cells that go rogue. Isn't that what they are? Cancer is cells that go rogue. And they self-replicate.
And what do? They don't care about the health of the body. They just take resources and push other systems to the side until the body finally gives out and dies.
That's what cancer does. I know that's simplified, but isn't that basically what cancer is?
The church is a body.
And the devil's favorite thing to do is to divide and destroy. But his favorite thing to do is divide, because we can destroy it all on our own if we're divided. We don't need to do much more than just give us a little push. We're not going to let folks teach contrary to what the scripture actually says. Division is painful, hurtful, it's emotional. But there is also restoration. You must understand, the whole idea of calling it out is to restore them so that they'll come back and they'll stay and they'll be part of it and they'll be a productive part. They'll come and they'll enjoy the fellowship and the fun and the worship, but they'll also restore and come back to putting this as their guide, not something outside of it. Because there's no readmission without repentance. See, the Bible is not talking about necessarily just outward. It's talking about the heart. Take your Bible and go to Psalm 51 and verse 17. Now, the middle of the Bible. Now, we don't have this problem right now in our church, and haven't for 4.5 years that I've been here. But this is where the Lord has led us in our study tonight. And it's part of the teaching of the Bible, so I can't avoid it. You need to know what's there. In Psalm 51 and verse 17, the Bible says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." You know, the difference, look, the church is not a memorial to saints. You know, if we just started, listen, we're all sinners, and if we just cast everybody out because they're sinners, there wouldn't be a church. We're all sinners. But the difference between the two, between the guy who's teaching heresy and somebody who just didn't know, is the attitude of the heart. You know, I have people come to me all the time. Well, why do you make a big deal? Why do you talk about, why does this sin make such a big deal? And this person over here, because I know this person over here, they do this or they do that. Yeah, but they're sorry and they're broken and they're they come to church and they're just trying to get help. When you're going, I'll do what I want. No, that's the wrong attitude. It's a hospital for sinners. That's what the church is. It's a place where you can come and mess up and find healing. This is a place where you can come after you've fallen and stumbled and tripped. You know what's funny? Before Brother Duncan moved down to be with Miss Renee, I went and visited him over at the hospital, and he had a band on his arm that said, "Fall Alert." Do you ever see that in the hospital? You've seen it, Sister Lynn. They've got that band on their wrist. It says, Fall Alert, or Fall Risk. What's the actual words they use? They use fall risk. That's what it was. I had to write it down so I'd remember. Fall risk. Meaning that people who are around him when he gets up are to pay attention, because he could trip, stumble, fall, hurt himself. But you know, all of us are at risk of falling. All of us have the same risks spiritually to get caught up in some new idea if we're not careful and don't check it out with the scripture. Brother Jim and I had a conversation this last week. Somebody had sent us an email that had quoted someone, and just the wording just kind of was just, it sounded spiritual and it was close, but the implications just took you and led you off in this direction. And I'm like, well, let's go back to the book. What does the book actually say about prayer or about things? So Paul's saying back here in Titus 3, he's not saying you tar and feather people. He says, listen, a person who's teaching contrary to the scripture, a heretic, after the first and second admonition, you've given him, you've sat down with him twice, you've had two long conversations with an open Bible. Not with a commentary, with an open Bible. You've gone to him with scripture and compassion. Reject, meaning you're done teaching. You're done teaching. Knowing that he that is such is subverted. They're overturned. They've fallen from it. They're overthrown in their mind. And they sinneth, being condemned of himself. And as a protective leader, as the leader of your church, I've got to read the warning labels. And I've got to follow them. When I confront someone, I've got to use Scripture. You know, we see this in Acts 18. Check your Bible. I want to show you something interesting. Some people say, my niece called me this week, and she said, Uncle John, is your church one of them holy roller churches? That's what my friend's concerned about, that I'm getting Bible studies from someone who's in a holy roller church. And I said, well, anybody who's dogmatic about the Bible typically comes across as a holy roller. But the truth, no. They don't even know what that means. The Pentecostals and them will run the aisles. But the thing is, being dogmatic about the Scriptures isn't what makes us great. It's the fact that the Bible is great. And in Acts chapter 18 and verse 24, a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Now, who did John point to? He pointed to Jesus and said, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when the Pharisees came to John in Matthew, and he says, listen, are you the Messiah? He's like, I'm not. But he's coming. And he kept pointing people to him, saying, that's the Messiah, not me. You follow him. I'm just paving the way. You follow him. So Apollos only knew what John was talking about. He didn't know Jesus had come. He didn't know Jesus had been crucified. He didn't know Jesus had rose from the dead. He didn't know Jesus had ascended into heaven after being seen by people. He didn't know any of that. He just was talking about the repentance and the preparation for the way of the Messiah as John taught. And this has already happened a decade or so before. Look here. Verse 26, and when he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. They completed the puzzle for him. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting disciples. Okay, so he went on to do great works for God, but he didn't have all the pieces. So Priscilla and Aquila didn't crucify him. They just pulled him aside and said, here. Here's the rest, as the rest of the story. Here's the rest of the story. Look at chapter 19. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, where Apollos used to be. And finding certain disciples, he said to them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we've not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. So who are these guys? These are guys that Apollos had talked to prior to Priscilla and Aquila giving him the rest of the puzzle. So Paul had ran into these guys who only knew what John had taught because that's all Apollos knew. So what does he do? Then said Paul, verse 4, verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. They just needed somebody to finish the story. Now, there's always people who come to our church that are new to the area, and they've got a lot of knowledge, but they don't always know where those pieces fit. And that's our job as a church, is to have opportunities for them to come, get into a Bible class, and actually have a chance to look at what it says for themselves. I like using the illustration of a board puzzle. How many of you worked a puzzle this Christmas? I love working puzzles. We did not work a puzzle this Christmas. We should have stopped at your house. I didn't do that. But what's the first thing you do with a puzzle? You put the edge together. Right? You find the four corners, right, sister? You find the four corners, and then you put the edge together. Why? Because the edges provide context to all of the other pieces. A lot of people come to us with a lot of the pieces of the puzzle, but none of the edges. And that's what Sunday school's for. That's what Sunday night Bible study with Brother Jim and a basic discipleship class with me, if we do a personal in-home Bible study, that's what it's for.
It brings all of the pieces that they already have, and we put the frame together, and they just take those pieces and they plug them in themselves. And they're like, okay, now I see where all this fits. That's what this church is about. That's what we're supposed to be doing as a body of believers, but as individuals. I don't work where you work. I don't go to school where you go to school. I don't live in your neighborhood. So when people come and you interact with people, we need to take what we've been taught and provide the context for people to see, to find it themselves like this, to put those pieces together. This needs to be a place where people can find the truth and put it together. Are you a part of that process? You can be. You know, you're not responsible to know everything about the Bible. Nobody ever does. If you call my preacher, Brother Bob, today, he'll tell you what he got, what God gave him today. And he's got some new nugget God gave him. And he's 86 years old, and God's still giving him stuff from the Bible every day. Stuff he didn't know or forgot or whatever. You know, nobody knows it all. But if you'll share what it is you do know, you will bring context to people who can't see the big picture because they don't know where the pieces fit. It's, as a church member, you run into somebody who teaches contrary to the Bible, give them the benefit of the doubt. Don't just lop their heads off. Number two, invite them to have Bible study with you or to come and talk to us. Talk to me. I'll sit down and have coffee and we'll open the Bible and we'll look at it together. Number four, take a basic discipleship class and then teach it to someone else. Become part of the process of people finding the truth for themselves and making it theirs. That's how you become a proactive member of the church. Take your Bible, turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. Look what the Bible says. Colossians 3 and verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You need to be a part of this. You need to be part of the process of discipling others. Now, as a Christian, you're going to hear of things before I do many times. But all of us are at the same place where we can have the risk of falling. That's why it's important when you hear something new, there's nothing wrong with new things, but there's nothing new under the sun. Compare it to the book. Because words matter. Words have meaning. Meanings matter. What does it say? How does it compare? Because every one of us can hurt the witness or we can help it. We can discredit the testimony of God or we can bring honor to it. We can diminish the awareness of the gospel to the lost or we can bring it out for all to see. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Strong language from Paul to Titus. No one likes the idea of reject. But having read the first part of the chapter, you can see just how easy it is. This is the invitation portion of our service. This is the time when you get a chance to talk with the Lord. This, maybe something that was said or spoken or we sung about has touched your heart. If you died today, are you sure you're going to go to heaven? Are you sure because your faith and trust is in what Jesus did for you? Or is it in your baptism or your communion or your church membership? The Bible says it's not about the works we do. It's about what Jesus did for us. Romans 5:8. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Are you saved? If you'd like to be. If you're not sure, I'm going to pray. And when I'm done praying, Miss Mix is going to play. And when she plays, you can come forward and let me take my Bible and show you how to know the Lord is your Savior.
Our Father and our God, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to be in your house and to fellowship with one another. Thank you, God, that even though we look to your word and we don't always like what we see, but Father, we know it's true and it's words for our warning and for our good. Tonight, God, if there's one among us that's not saved, they're not sure that they'd wake up in heaven. They'd like to settle it tonight so they can know. Father, give them the courage to step out and come forward. Father, for us, your children, I ask, God, that you would speak to us. You would help us. Whatever our need is tonight, I pray, Father, you'd answer our prayer. Bless in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know what your need is tonight. If your need is health or healing, relationships, finance, whatever it is. You need answers for direction, what to do next. Just come and pray and ask the Lord. Say, God, I'm here.
You are my all in all.
But if you're not sure what it means to be saved, like it says in Romans 10, come, let's settle it. The Bible says you can know for sure.